John chapter 20. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus lay, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand out and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand anew and afresh the resurrection of our Savior, its importance, its significance. And in this regard, we pray that you would help us to understand John 20, the way in which your beloved servant bears witness of Jesus Christ, bears witness of his ministry, bears witness to us that we may believe and have life. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I don't know if you are anything like me, but when you think about the most important things that God has done, the resurrection is certainly near the top of that list, right? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for me, are the culmination of what God had planned before time's eternal. That everything else is leading up to that point, and everything after the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unfolding consequences of what he has done. There is something of immense importance and significance when we think about the resurrection of Jesus. And so we can think about, say, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that it is of first importance that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that he was raised according to the Scriptures. Or think about 2 Timothy 2:8, where Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, according to my gospel." You see, it's part and parcel of the gospel that we believe. It is something that we reflect on often. It is something that we speak about. It is something we sing about. It is something we declare. It is something that we hold to very dearly. But if you're like me, when we look at the resurrection stories themselves, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're often confused because they seem so bare. For the magnitude of what is happening, they seem so lacking in the significance which we attach to them. There are no fireworks, there's no trumpets, there's no choirs of angels, there's no rock and roll bands there. It is early in the morning in a garden off the beaten trail. You have a few scared disciples who are locked in a room, two of whom leave and make a mad dash to the tomb. You've got women who are there weeping, women who have these spices ready to make the final preparations to entomb Jesus. You have disciples who go in, they see, they kind of investigate what's going on. They're not entirely sure what's happened, and they leave. And they go back to their homes. The resurrection narratives aren't even that long compared to some of the other gospel stories. There seems to be a disconnect between how plain and straightforward the narratives are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the significance that we attach to them. Or maybe I can even say it this way, the significance that the New Testament will attach to them. When we think about Paul, what does he say about the resurrection? In other words, how do we look at these narratives, and how do they square with the significance that the Apostle Paul and the later writers attached to this event? Well, I will say that the problem is not a new problem. The very things that the disciples go through, the very thing that Mary goes through here, is resident within our own hearts. we have a hard time seeing and perceiving what is going on. And what they lack in pizzazz and flash, they make up in punch. It is no coincidence that the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the center of their gospel. It's no coincidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is deeply significant for them. And that the stories themselves in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John embody what we have come to understand about the resurrection. The narrative itself preaches to us the deep riches of our faith and the incredible significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm only going to zero in on a few things here. And it's going to be the present ministry of Jesus because he has been raised from the dead. That John 20 communicates to us the ongoing ministry of the risen Christ in his church to his people. And that what we see in the way in which he deals with his disciples, and the way in which he deals with Mary, and the way in which he deals with Thomas, we are seeing the way in which the risen Christ continues to minister to us. First thing we notice about the resurrection narrative is the time of it. It is on the first day of the week. All four gospel stories indicate that it was the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ commences a new week. Now, when you put that verse alongside the death narratives of Christ, which took place just before the Sabbath, all of the narratives are very careful to indicate that Christ dies before the Sabbath because the Sabbath was coming. They expedited his death, or they thought they needed to. He was actually dead, so that he is dead on the Sabbath day, the last day of the week. The first day of the week, therefore, is very significant. It is the day after the Sabbath. Right? You can't think of this simply as, well, it's just the next day. It is important that it is the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath, in biblical language, is a picture of the end of this world. The Sabbath is a picture of the final things of this world. From the very beginning, even with Adam and Eve, the Sabbath is a picture of a time beyond this world. In the resurrection of Christ, the narrative that it's on the first day of the week is saying that that end has come and that a new creation has begun in Jesus Christ. He is raised at the dawn of a new week. In him, the new creation begins. The old comes to an end, and the new begins in his resurrection. This is why when the Apostle Paul, when thinking about Christ's death and resurrection, can say this: if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. In the language of the Apostle Paul, it is the death of Christ in which the old things pass away, and it is the resurrection of Christ in which new things have come. The way in which that is communicated in the Gospels is he is dead on the Sabbath. He is raised on the first day of the week, a new creation week. A new creation dawns in him. Now we can say more about this. Notice the location of where Jesus is laid, and notice the location of where he is raised. He is in a garden. This garden matches the first garden. This garden matches the garden where Adam brought death into this world by failing at the probation, by sinning against God, by taking the fruit and eating it. Jesus was dead in this garden but Jesus is raised from the dead in this garden as well. On the first day of the week, Jesus is here being pictured as a new Adam who does not bring death, but who brings life. Right? We are to see Genesis 2 and 3 and John 20 and Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. We're to see those stories together, that where Adam has failed, Jesus has prevailed, and the way in which he prevails is by taking the sin and taking the death of the first Adam. And the fact that he is raised in a new garden is that he is triumphant over the sin and death of the first Adam. And so Paul, when speaking about the resurrections, can say this: as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, this is where they're getting their understanding of the fact that the first Adam brings death and the second Adam brings life. The gospel narratives are testifying this. God is bearing witness through the very place that Jesus is raised from the dead. But we can say even more. Not only is this is Jesus the beginning of the new creation, but Jesus then shares the life of the new creation with his people as a divine gift. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Is it possible to read John 20 without thinking of Genesis 2:7? When God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the Spirit of life? Is it possible to read Christ's actions there? Do you think there is a deliberate part on Christ to say, "I am giving you now the life of the new creation," as he breathes upon them? Now, this is a little tricky, isn't it? Because in Genesis 2, Adam is breathed on. Who do you think it was that was breathing on him? It was Jesus. It is the Word without flesh, who is the life and the light of men, John chapter 1. So now here he is in John 20 as the Lord and the risen last Adam, who now breathes upon his disciples, giving life to his people. The same one there in Genesis chapter 2 is here communicating himself as the life and source of the new creation. And so what does Paul say about this very thing? The first Adam became a life-giving soul, became a living soul. The last Adam became the life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. You see that the gospel narratives are packing the same punch, though not in the same way, packing the same punch that 1 Corinthians 15 might concerning the resurrection. Jesus is raised on the first day of the week as the inauguration of a new creation, but he is raised as the last Adam who dies for his people to take the death of the first Adam. He is raised as the new Adam and then gives his life as a gift to his people. Or in other words, what we see Jesus doing in John 20 as he breathes on his disciples is exactly what he continues to do to you and me. Where do you think new life comes from? It comes from Jesus. It comes from the risen Christ, exalted in heaven, who breathes upon us the Holy Spirit. John is telling us now what Jesus is doing with his people. John is telling us now the ongoing ministry of Christ, that the resurrection of Christ begins a new phase of his ministry, whereby he blesses his people, whereby he gives his people with new life, new creation life. Is it any wonder then that the church throughout the ages, beginning with the apostles, worshipped on the first day of the week? They did not worship on the Sabbath day. The early church does not gather together on the old Sabbath day. Is it any wonder, what reason could there be for them, for after ages and ages and ages, to not gather on the Sabbath day any longer? Do you think these gospel narratives are providing the framework for the transition of Christ's present ministry to his church, that he ministers to his church on the first day of the week? That he meets with his people, that he blesses them. And so you have in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, you have in 1 Corinthians 16, you have the apostles gathering together on the first day of the week, or giving instructions for the church when it gathers on the first day of the week. Saints, if you have any doubts whatsoever about why we gather on the first day of the week, it is to bear witness and testimony of the fact that the new creation has dawned in Jesus Christ's resurrection. This is the way in which we testify of that very fact. It is the way in which the apostles testified of that. You see, there's no verse in the New Testament that says you're going to worship on the first day of the week. Did you know that? We would like the Bible to say that. We would like it just to point it out for us. Just tell it. It had been telling us for thousands of years, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Like, God had been making it clear. But now in the New Testament, he doesn't communicate that way anymore. It doesn't mean that he's not communicating. It means that we're just not listening. The apostles finally heard. And they saw in the resurrection stories, and they saw in the what Jesus was doing on these resurrection days, the very pattern for how they would then implement worship in the church on the first day of the week. Beloved, not only do we have Christ breathing on his disciples, gathering with them on the first day of the week, but notice what he says to them each time he gathers with them. He meets to speak to them. He meets to bless them. Verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. What do we normally do with this verse? Oh, I wonder if the resurrection body can walk through walls. Right? Isn't that what we think? We're like, how did he do that? Right? Okay, so the doors are locked. Does that mean he passed through the doors? Right? We get so caught up with how he got into the room, we completely miss the fact that he is in the room meeting with his disciples, and guess what he's doing? He is blessing them. You see, this is what he does when he meets with his people. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. He does the same thing in verse 26 when he meets again within their walls. Peace be with you. Jesus is speaking wholeness, well-being, and divine satisfaction over his people. This is the greeting, the invocation of the priest upon his people. Saints, how important is it for us to hear these words from the risen Christ? It's one thing to hear it from a friend, from a spouse. You're going through difficult times, and the spouse comes alongside, or the friend comes and says, it's going to be okay. What can I do for you? How can I help you? And we find comfort in that. And I hope we have those kinds of people who minister to us in this way. But how far does that fall short of Jesus coming and saying, "Peace be to you"? Think about the power that that communicates. Think about where he has been to say that now. He has died. He has taken our sin. He has suffered God's wrath. He has gone through the fury of God, where there is no peace, where there is only fury, where there is only judgment, where there is only death. He has passed through the worst of the worst, things you will never experience. He has passed through, and he has come out victorious, raised from the dead. Think about how deep those words, how significant those words are for Jesus to say to his church, "Peace be with you. I've done it. I have done it all. I have conquered. I have won." You see, the church needs to hear this because we still live in this world. We still live in our sins. We still live with our brokenness. We still live with difficulty and sufferings and affliction and trials and disappointments and stress and fear. How do we long to hear the very words of Jesus? "Peace be with you. My peace I give to you." Jesus is saying that in me you are whole. In me you have life. In me you are satisfied. How much does the church need to hear that? How much does she need to hear Christ's blessing? I think it is in light of worship, in light of Christ's continuing heavenly ministry, that we can see this moment with Mary. This is probably the most dramatic part of the story. In Mary, there's something very simple and yet very profound about her faith. There is a focus in Mary almost which has blinded her to what Jesus had said on numerous occasions to his disciples. She is so focused upon Jesus that she doesn't grasp what he's doing. But there is a simplicity to her faith. Where is he? Right? That she is completely unmoved when she sees the angels, when she sees the empty tomb. But her faith is dimmed by grief and sorrow. But she is seeking Christ above all else. She says to them, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him. She doesn't understand all that has happened here. Her faith is at work, but it is dim. It is clouded. But it is a faith which pursues Christ. But you can tell there's something wrong, because when she sees Jesus, she doesn't recognize him. The text says that she supposes him to be the gardener. She has been blinded by despair and grief. She has been blinded by her unmet expectations. How touching is it that, at least in terms of John's gospel, this is the first person Jesus speaks to? Think about that. Of all the places, of all the people he could talk to, in the midst of her confusion and sorrow, Jesus calls her by name. Mary. And when she hears her name and hears the word of Christ, her eyes are open, she turns and sees him for the first time. What we see is the compassion of Christ. What we see is a Savior. What we see is a compassionate Savior. Do not think that the risen Christ has no time for sinners, that he is moving on to bigger and better things. Do not think that because Christ has been raised from the dead, he does not still have compassion and tenderness towards those whom he loves. You see, Christ's ministry to Mary is indicative of the way in which he treats his own church. Through her own weakness and struggles and despair, it is the way in which he tenderly deals with us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Right, that's what we're seeing, is a merciful and a compassionate high priest who turns and ministers to one of his daughters. And what does Mary call him? This is a little strange, isn't it? She doesn't call him Jesus or Lord. That's coming from Thomas. She turns and says Rabboni. That's the Aramaic for teacher. Because this is exactly what she needs. You see, she needs a risen Savior and a risen teacher. She needs someone who will teach her and instruct her to open up things for her that she does not yet see and does not yet know. She needs the teacher that was with her before he died, instructing her and leading her and guiding her. That's what she needs now. And that's exactly what the church has in Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ who has passed through sin and death. We have Jesus Christ who has passed into life, gone through the heavens. What eyes have not seen, what ears have not seen, Jesus has seen. Jesus has heard. And now he teaches us about those very things. When we are confused, when things don't make sense, when our minds are and hearts are clouded, he calls out, we call out to him and he instructs us. As he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. Mary heard the voice of Jesus. Of all the places Jesus could go, he seeks out his Mary, he seeks out his disciples to comfort them, to bless them, to speak to them, even in their doubts. That's what the end of this section is about with Thomas. Right? He knows the doubts of his people. He doesn't come to chide us. He doesn't come to embarrass us. He doesn't come to accuse us. Rather, he comes to show himself to us. And so Thomas, though he doesn't see the tomb, though he doesn't believe the report of the women or the disciples, he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see, unless I can touch. Did you notice that in the story, he never does touch? But Jesus ministers to him. Jesus does show himself, invites him. Here, look, feel. I am here. I am real. I am for you. And then you have that astounding confession by Thomas. His unbelief totally dispelled. And the evidence is this remarkable confession, my Lord and my God. You might be thinking, Pastor Mark, it's all good and well, but you're talking about people who saw Jesus. You're talking about Mary, who in her doubt and despair turned around and Jesus addressed her by name. You're talking about the disciples huddled up in a room for fear of the Jews, for fear of their own lives. Jesus appears right in the middle of them on separate occasions to minister to them. No wonder they believed. No wonder. In other words, we're like Thomas, right? And that's okay. Because Jesus has something to say to you, even as he ministered to Thomas. Look at verses 29 and 31 through 31. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Do you hear that? What we have in front of us in John's Gospel, the very thing that we have been studying this morning, is designed to minister us to us who cannot see. The way that Jesus ministered to Thomas, or to the disciples, and to Mary. This is the way in which Jesus ministers to us who cannot see. This is Rabboni for us, teaching us, instructing us of things that we have never seen, even a risen Savior. It is for your faith, for your joy, for your comfort. Beloved, what a powerful message is set before us in what at first glance seems like a very plain narrative with a few odds and ends about rooms and people appearing and that sort of thing. And a very strange story about a race in which someone won and someone lost. But what we have is nothing less than the ministry of Jesus to you. The ministry of Jesus to his disciples. The ministry of Jesus designed for you to confess the very things in this book that you would call Jesus Rabboni, that you would call him your Lord and your God. And that in making that confession and believing in Christ, that you would have life. That you would have life now and forever. May God give us grace to hear and to believe. To the praise of him who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is difficult for us to put into words the joy, the thanksgiving, the faith and hope that we have because of what you have done, because of who you are, because you have taken our sins, because you have died, because you have been raised again, and because you have given us a new life, a new creation. Old things have passed, new things have come in you. Because you bless us and speak peace to us. Our hearts are full, they are filled, and we rejoice. We would pray and we would confess, even as we have heard, that you are our Lord and our God. We bow before you in worship and love. And we plead with you to continue your ministry among us, to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us and guide us, that we may continue to hear your voice and know you and follow you. And that you would protect us and guard us and keep us. But we would also pray that we long for our faith to be sight, so that what we believe and hope in we may see one day, that we may stand before you. Filled with unspeakable joy, unspeakable glory. Father, it's even hard for us to imagine, to understand what is coming. And yet we yearn and long for it. Blessed Lord Jesus, keep us, guard us, and protect us until that day. Nourish our faith and strengthen us. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.